Jeremiah 18, and we're going to start in verse number 1. We're going to look this evening at the first 17 verses of this chapter, but to start with, let's just read verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Before we look at this passage of Scripture, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Amen. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your house. I pray that you would help us as we dissect this passage and just apply it to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to just be moldable for Jesus Christ and help us to be willing and surrender to the will of God in our lives. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so here we have a parable. All right, and this is exactly what it is. It's an object lesson. And Jeremiah was told to go down to this potter's house. It was probably a place that he knew very well. I brought a few pieces of pottery this evening. And just to kind of show off a little bit, when I lived in, I've lived in Virginia. I've lived in Tennessee. When I lived in Tennessee, we lived right next to what's called Pigeon Forge. Anybody heard of Pigeon Forge before? Yeah, we lived real close to there. Knoxville, Tennessee is where I lived. And so my parents own a cabin in Pigeon Forge, and we'd always go down there to Pigeon Forge and just spend a night or two, you know. It's kind of fun. There's a place on, have you been in Pigeon Forge before?
Me?
Mona, you have you been?
No, I'm in Tennessee, though.
I know why it's famous, or I know who lived there.
Dolly Parton, yeah, Dolly Parton. But anyways, the whole place is like a tourist trap. I mean, it's I wouldn't, you know, I mean, if you want like those kind of places, go. But that's not, whatever. Light number 7. They got all the lights numbered down to the main strip there. Light number 7, you go there and you take a left as you're going south. And right, you just go across the little brook there. And then there's this little place called, I forget the name of it. But we would go there every time. And they had pottery. And my dad loves pottery, you know. And it was interesting because the pottery that made the clay that came and made this pottery came right out of that brook. And that place had been there for, you know, 100 years, something like that. And they'd been making pottery for a long time. You go in there and you spend like a gazillion dollars for something like this, you know. So I don't know exactly. I don't know. Did I buy these things, honey? Maybe I did. I don't know. But you could stand there, and if you were there at the right time, we were there at one time, you walk back in the back room, they had a roped off section about the size of one of these pews, and there was a potter's wheel in the middle, and the guy's back there making pottery, and he put a lump of clay on there, and he'd be spinning, and he'd be doing all the pottery thing, you know, and then he'd take that piece and put it on a tray, and they'd push it and wheel it on into the oven, and then it'd come out, and you could see the next stage of it, and then you could see after they painted it, the next stage, and then you walk out into the showroom, and you can spend $500. I would never spend that much money for a piece of pottery. This one's $13. But it is interesting, isn't it? Because we watched one of these being made. That's amazing. And it's kind of neat. I was reading a little bit about pottery, and pottery is clay, you know, it's broken down, it's sand, basically, is what it is. With some minerals and water added to it, and it clumps together, and then it's moldable, and you can take it, and you can, once it's wet, you can put it into a form, and it stays there, and then they stick it in the oven, and what actually happens, most of these pottery pieces here would be heated to about 2,500 degrees Fahrenheit, and the minerals inside of that clay begin to melt, and they fuse together to make one solid piece of stone, if you will. And so that's pottery. Porcelain's the same way, so there's about five or six different types of probably more than that, but as the article I was reading, about 5 or 6 different categories of clay that people use to make pottery, and they make different temperatures for heating them up and things. So I wanted to throw these out there just so you could see what a piece of pottery would look like. Of course, we all know, but I wish I could sit here and make a piece of pottery in front of you. Well, number one, I'm not smart enough to do that. Number two, I don't have the equipment. Amen? So, but Jeremiah was told, and as I read this passage, my mind's eye goes down to Pigeon Forge and walking into that little shop, and in the back room, standing at the rope and watching that man do his thing with the pottery. And I remember we were there one time, and someone dropped a piece of pottery, you know, and it was still the clay form. When it hit the ground, it just flattened out. He took it back up, and he put it back on the wheel, and he made it all over again. Isn't that amazing? And this passage just reminds me of that so much. So there's a few things I want us to see in these first 4 verses, and this is the parable part of chapter 18. And Jeremiah is given this object lesson by the Lord. He's gone down to the potter's house, whether he looked through the window or he walked into the house and watched the man make the pottery. I don't know how much of the process he watched. Perhaps he watched as the man went down to the river or the creek of some sort and dug up the clay and brought it back and then disinfected the clay of all the impurities that would be in it. I'm sure there would be all kinds of things in the clay just getting out of the ground that wouldn't want in it, you know, to make a piece of pottery. You'd have to sift it through. You'd have to go through and dig through it and get all the large pebbles out of it and these type of things. And then you had to add the right amount of water to it, I would imagine, to get the right consistency. And then you'd stick it on the wheel and begin to mold it. The potter's occupation. Notice in verse number 3, the Bible says, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the potter's hand. I'm sorry, verse number 3. Then I went down to the potter's house and beheld he wrought a work on the wheels. That phrase there, wrought a work. It is the potter's occupation to transform worthless clay into useful pottery. That's just what he does. He goes and he finds the clay, and if you could leave the clay on the bank of the river, and it'd be fine right there, wouldn't it? It'd just stay another 100 years there, another 1,000 years there, you know? But he's going to take that clay that's serving no purpose whatsoever, and he's going to make something useful and something beautiful out of it. That's amazing, isn't it? Really neat to think about that. Notice the potter. He has a desire to work with the clay. I can imagine the thoughts going through Jeremiah's head as he, God told me to go down and watch this potter for a while. So I wonder what God's lesson is, you know? He's just watching for a day. He's just scratching his head, watching. He's looking at this potter and he's going about his business, and probably Jeremiah had no desire to make any clay pottery. But he's watching a man who is passionate about this. Isn't that amazing? You ever met somebody who's passionate about what they do? Yeah, and so this guy, he's diligently going and getting the clay. He's diligently coming and he's working with the clay and preparing it for the pottery. He's diligently putting his thumbs into the clay and molding it to what it needs to be. He's very carefully taking it from the wheel and putting it into the oven, however that looks. And he's carefully watching the temperature and making sure the embers don't get on it. He's making sure it gets heated the way it's supposed to be. He pulls it out very carefully, not to drop it, not to break it. And he puts it where it can cool down, not too fast, not too slow. And then he begins the making it beautiful, painting it of some sort. And from clay on a riverbank and a shovel to sitting on a shelf in a useful piece of pottery, Jeremiah's watched this entire process. That's an amazing thing. Jeremiah sees that this man has a desire to work with the clay. Not only that, he has a delightful vessel in mind. I can imagine Jeremiah had a conversation with the man as he's getting the clay out of the riverbank. And he says, what do you plan to make with this clay? He says, oh, I'd like to make a wash basin with this. My wife's been wanting a wash basin, and I'd like to have it a little handle on the side, and I'd like to have a little dip on the one end so you can pour out, you know, that direction. I'd like it to be big enough for her hands to fit in there. He's got it all planned out, right? He's got this thing figured out to it, too, the minor detail, what he wants this thing to look like.
He's talking to this man. There's a diligent focus upon his work, and I'm sure Jeremiah is speaking to the man, the potter, and he's watching him, and all of a sudden there's moments of quietness as this man is molding the clay and just paying attention. And Jeremiah may think, I better not speak at this moment. This is a crucial moment of the pottery. I better not speak anything about it. And so this man has a diligent focus upon his work. And then I can only imagine, as Jeremiah is watching this man and watching his hands, one thing I remember while I was watching the potter do the pottery there in Pigeon Forge is his hands. His hands were gray. There's that gray clay sitting on the wheel, and he's putting his hands in it. He's molding it, and it would run through his fingers and all down. He wore an apron, and there's clay, and there's spatter all over it. And I remember how dirty it was. And here is this potter, and he's taking the clay, and he's working the clay. And I can just imagine Jeremiah is watching. He says, he really loves his work. He really loves his work. I'll notice the clay here that Jeremiah, he didn't focus upon the clay now. It was removed from its original location. If clay had some had a soul, it had a mind and a mouth to speak, when the potter comes down with the spade to dig it up out of the ground and bring it up out of the riverbank, can you imagine what the clay thought? I've been here for 100 years. Don't disturb me. Please don't bother me. I like being here. The potter says, I have something better for you. And he brings that clay back to the potter's house. Notice the clay is rid of any contaminants, as many contaminants as possible. So he's digging through that and molding his hands through the clay and finding all the big rocks. That if you're the clay is spinning on the wheel and you put your thumb in there and your thumb hits a rock, it's going to put a big gouge all the way around it, wouldn't it? So before you ever get to where the potter sets the clay upon the wheel, there's got to be a stage where they clean the clay. Wash it, perhaps, and sift it out, and make sure there's nothing contaminant in it. And so that's a process. And then you're watching the clay; it's readied, or it's readied, or it's made moldable. So this clay perhaps is a little bit too dry, and so he's going to add some water to it. Maybe it's too wet, and he's got to remove some water from it. What does that mean? Does he do that with heat? And so we take this clay and we get it ready, and then it's rotated upon a wheel. That wheel turns pretty fast. Water starts throwing every direction. And that clay gets molding and finds the center of that wheel. And then he starts sticking his fingers into that thing and begin to lifting it up and pushing it out and making a bowl out of it or whatever he's making. And then you take that thing and you put it into the oven to where it's red hot. High temperatures. Then it's brought out to be dried off or cooled down. So I notice here the potter, I notice the clay. Notice in verse number 4, the Bible says the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. I can imagine this clay was spinning upon a wheel. And the potter is going through and putting his thumbs into this and his fingers into this clay. And all of a sudden there was a contaminant in the clay that he didn't get out before. And it marred the vessel. And of course, two things have to happen at that point. Either you have to stop the wheel and reach in there and mess up whatever you have to reach in there and grab that imperfection out and discard it and then start all over again. Or maybe you can just leave it there. Maybe it's okay to leave inside there. You just need to work around it. Maybe that's what it is. Matthew Henry wrote this about verse number 4. He says, the prophet was never disobedient to the heavenly vision, therefore went to the potter's house and took notice how he wrought his work upon the wheels, just as he pleased, with a great deal of ease and within a little time. And when a lump of clay that he designed to form into a shape either proved too stiff or had a stone in it or some way or other came to be marred in his hand, he presently turned it into another shape. If it will not serve for a vessel of honor, it will serve for a vessel of dishonor, just as seems good to the potter. Notice the second vessel in verse number 4. So there's this first vessel. The potter, he says, well, I'm going to make this thing into a wash basin. But as it's spinning on the wheel, an imperfection comes up and it's marred in his hand, and all of a sudden he changes direction, said, well, this piece of clay would make a better picture than it would a wash basin. So I think I'll make a picture out of it. So we made it another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. The original design that the potter had in mind was no longer feasible because of some impurity discovered in the clay. But the clay, still being moldable and easy to manipulate, was repurposed into another vessel. Isn't that amazing? The potter did not discard all the clay simply because it had a minor imperfection. The imperfection was either removed promptly or worked around in order to suit the potter's goal. So we see the parable. Do you get the parable in your mind this evening? And you can see it in your mind's eye. Now let's read verses 5 through 10, and we'll see the interpretation of this parable. Look at it says in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. All right, so next we see the interpretation. In verse number 6, I see here that the Lord is the potter and Israel is the clay. Do you see that in that verse there? I think we need to turn back to Isaiah 64 for a moment. Keep your place there in Jeremiah. There are several passages of Scripture that bear out this same idea of a potter and a clay. But I think this bears it out very, very clearly. And so let's look at Isaiah 64 and verse number 8. Look what it says there. But now, O Lord, thou art our, and what's that next word? Father. That is amazing to me. What a word for Isaiah to use. He says, we are the clay and thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hands. Now, I think Isaiah, this is my personal opinion. I think it bears it out in Scripture, but I think Isaiah was allowed through vision to see Jesus. It's an amazing thought. I think God let Isaiah almost look forward, move forward in time and see Jesus being born. He said, this shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive, and, right? To bring forth a child. I think Isaiah was able to witness that in his mind's eye, in vision form. You read Isaiah 53 and you see that Jeremiah was there at the cross. What an amazing thought. And he looked upon Jesus and he said in chapter 55 that he was marred more than any man. Jeremiah, he's looking forward. He sees Jesus Christ on this earth. And in the Bible, you know, many people have called Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. It's an amazing thought. And here in this passage, Jeremiah is looking forward and he sees something. I believe Jeremiah looked for and was longing for, but it wasn't in his day. Look back at verse number 4, and we'll see this. Look what he says. He says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he, God, hath prepared for him, man, that waiteth for him. Isaiah here is living back in the Old Testament, and God takes him in a vision and lets him see the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And he looks forward to that day and he says, they have something that I have wanted since I was just a little child, that men have wanted since the beginning of time. There's something, and he says, I can't even explain it. He says, I hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, what God has prepared for men who wait for God. And Isaiah says, if I want to have that, I guess I'm just going to have to wait for it and be patient. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, and it did not copy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll have to read it from here. Let me find it. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, I believe it is. Okay, help me out. Yes. 14. That's it. Yep. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he is spiritual, and he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And that's not the verse I was looking for. Oh, my. I wrote it down, and then it didn't save on my computer. I want to say verse 10. Verse 9, there it is. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Paul quotes Isaiah 64, verse 4. In the context that Paul is quoting that verse in, so Scripture is interpreting Scripture here, is receiving the Spirit of God. Now that's just, it's amazing to me, because you and I, if we're saved, have the Spirit of God inside of us. So Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, was able to, from his vantage point, look forward to Jesus Christ, and then he saw even farther into our time, where we live, and where the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. That's amazing. Do you see that? And so back in Isaiah 64, verse number 4, what I see from this verse is the clay simply, the design belongs to the potter. The design belongs to the potter. Isaiah's context here in Isaiah 64, verse 8, he's coming to this conclusion: we are the clay, thou art the potter. And you look back at verse number 4, he says, we can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. In other words, God has this design for us in the future that he knows he wants to make us, and he's going to do that through his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And look at verse number 5 and 6. The Bible says, thou meetest him. So God meets man, the man that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. What does that mean? So remember Jeremiah, he walks out here to the riverbank, the potter walks out there to the riverbank, and I can imagine he's looking over the riverbank for the best clay that would suit his purpose. Think about that. There's some clay that's too rocky. There's some clay that's too sandy. There's some clay that's too wet. There's some clay that's not suitable, but he goes and he finds the exact clay that will work for the vessel he wants to make. Isn't that amazing? He chooses something. He's looking through and he's looking at all the options, and he picks this clay, not that clay, just this one. It's an amazing thought. Okay, so God chooses. Now we're bringing that same thing over to man here. He chooses certain people who rejoice and work righteousness. Do you see that in the verse there? That's who God meets. That's who God chooses to mold, to be his clay for the potter's vessel. So the design belongs to the potter. But secondly here, the clay is to be used for the potter. The clay to be used by the potter is carefully chosen. First, God chooses those who rejoice. What does that mean? I believe it means this: they who have faith that there is a God and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, for only such can come to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. I believe God is looking for those who are rejoicing in him already. Isn't that amazing? He's looking for those who know there's a God and rejoice in that fact and have faith in him. Does that make sense? Secondly, God chooses those who work righteousness. I believe this means those who are acting upon that faith. There's examples of this all through Scripture. Rahab would be an example of that, would she not? She saw God, and she rejoiced in that God. She said, that God, while everyone else in Jericho was upset with the God Jehovah, and they were scared to death of him, and it made them fight, she feared him and respected him and made her worship. Isn't that amazing? She rejoiced in Jehovah, and therefore God saved her life, and God gave her a place in his kingdom. I think another example would be Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's living in a pagan land, and all of a sudden she realizes that Jehovah is the true God. And so she comes and she says, your God is my God, and I want to worship you. She came under the wings of Jehovah, as Boaz said. And amazing, isn't it? She put feet to her faith and she went. I think another man would be Naaman. Do you remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He had leprosy. He's a chief captain of the Syrian army, had leprosy, and his little maid was a Jewish girl. And she said, if you just knew Elisha, he could do something about this. So Naaman travels all the way from his capital, Damascus, or wherever they were, and went all the way to Jerusalem, to Israel, Samaria, found Elisha, and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times. He put feet to his faith. God saved him. Isn't that amazing? I think of another one in the New Testament, Cornelius. Remember him? In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he's giving alms, he's praying daily, he doesn't know Jesus Christ, but he's doing everything, he has a faith in God, and he's going as far as he knows how to go, and he's working righteousness. Well, God sent Peter, isn't that amazing? Preached Jesus Christ, and he got saved. And so, God always meets man. Does that make sense? Who does he meet? He meets those who are rejoicing, and those who are acting upon their faith. Amazing. Now notice here in verse number 5, keep reading, it says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. There's 3 statements in verse number 5. They're separated by colons. The first statement there goes to, it says, those that remember thee in thy ways. And then the second phrase is this, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Can you imagine that potter going down to the riverbank? He looks over the riverbank and he finds the best clay possible. He takes his spade, he digs up, and he knows there's no perfect clay anywhere. I mean, there's just not. You're not going to find perfect clay in a riverbank. There's going to be impurities in it. Every clay has a measure of preparedness that needs to happen. And so he gets some of the clay out, and he brings it back to his house. He plops it on the table, and he begins to pick out all the impurities. He looks at that, and he just shakes his head. He says, oh, this clay is so filthy. This clay is so dirty. And the clay looks back up at the potter and says, but don't throw me back in the river. Don't throw me back in the river. He says that the potter here, God, is wroth. Why? Because we have sinned. But look at the latter part of the verse. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Isn't that amazing? What is that continuance? When God comes to a life and he looks down and he sees someone who is acting, has some faith in him, has some rejoicing about him, and he's walking in righteousness and he's doing everything he can, and he's just calling out to God. God looks down and says, I'll choose that person. And he brings that person up. And God looks on his life and says, and rightfully so, he's wroth, is he not? There's sin in this man's life. There's sin in this individual's life. And so we say he's wroth. And that person has then two choices to make, one of two choices. He can either say, well, God, if you're mad at me, I don't want to have anything to do with you, and walk away. Or that man can say, Lord, please save me. Does that make sense? And God says every time, if you just continue, I'll save you. That's an amazing thought. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, and I will tread down the people with mine anger. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse, wrong chapter. Verse number 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are all marred clay, are we not? All of us are. All of us are useless in and of ourselves because we are contaminated by sin. That's what this verse is saying. Look at verse 7. The Bible says, "There is none that calleth upon my name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." There's no clay that can reach out into the potter and jump onto the potter's shovel and walk into the potter's house and plop itself on the potter's table and free itself of all contaminants and be ready for the potter to do something with it. The clay can't do it by themselves. The clay is going to sit there in the riverbank until doomsday if the potter doesn't come and choose them. And so the potter has to do this. And so we see in this verse number 7, the calling to the potter's wheel did not originate with us. It originated with God. The clay cannot remove itself from the riverbank. It cannot free itself from impurities or place itself on the potter's wheel. Isaiah foresaw, this is amazing in verse number 8. And remember, Isaiah is able to see into the future, and he's able to, by vision, see Jesus' time. He's able to see our time. And he just longs to have the Holy Spirit live in his heart, but he doesn't, because he lives in the Old Testament. He has he foresees a relationship between God and his people that is really spoken of in the Old Testament. In verse 8 there it says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father." I think Isaiah here in the moment, in that vision, he looks around and it's almost like he can feel it. Wouldn't this be amazing if God was our Father? Do you know we live on an everyday basis in that relationship with God? You and I tonight have something Isaiah didn't have. That's a relationship with God as our Father. Isn't that amazing? God would be a father to them once he made them sons. Only the love of a father could find pleasure in a son who is marred by sin. The work of God was to identify and remove the imperfections of his people. And that's what he did. God was actively molding his people into his design. Look at verse number 9. One more verse there. It says, "Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people." Isaiah was pleading for his people, for himself and his people. "Lord, I know there's iniquities. I know there is, but please don't stop working on me." Isn't that amazing? Don't stop working on me. Let's turn back to Jeremiah. Though God has promised never to remember our iniquity, that's a promise we have in Scripture. I think it helps. It does us well to make this a matter of prayer, as Isaiah did back in that chapter we just turned away from. It's a confession of our sin. It's a commitment to forsake our sin. It's a confirmation of God's forgiveness of our sin. It's a consecration to God's will for our lives. Isaiah was praying, "Lord, don't stop molding me." That's an amazing thought. All right, we're back in Jeremiah chapter 18. Look at verse number 7. The Bible says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." All right. So as God spun Israel, all right, God has already come. He's already chosen Israel out of the clay, out of the bank of the river. He's already brought Israel back. He's plopped Israel on the table. He's gone through Israel with a fine-tooth comb, getting out any impurities. He's already taken Israel. They're saved. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not talking about every individual, honestly. Obviously, that's not the case. There are many, many Israelites, Jews, in Jeremiah's day that weren't saved. But the nation as a whole, do you see what I'm saying? God has already brought them out. They're his chosen people. He's put them on the potter's wheel, and they're spinning. What does that mean? Well, if you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, God has already chosen you out of the riverbank. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of like what David said in Psalm 40. "I cried, God inclined his ear unto me, I heard my cry, and he pulled me out of the miry clay." Isn't that amazing? God came down and he got you out of that sin hole that you were in. He brought you back to his house. And if you're saved tonight, you didn't walk away from him. You didn't jump off the shovel, right? Or out of the bucket. You got it back to the house, and God puts you on the table, and God started looking at you. He just shook his head. He goes, oh my, there's a lot of impurities here. At that moment, you could have said, well, just leave me alone then. You could have been like that man and those people in John chapter 3, verse 18. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, right? But you weren't that person. You said, Lord, just continue to fix me. Pull out whatever it is in my life. Just get rid of the sin. Lord, please save me. You reached out to God. He saved your soul. He got out all these impurities, and then he puts you on the wheel of life, if you will. He starts to spin. And you're spinning around. Just keep spinning, spinning, spinning. That's what life feels like sometimes, doesn't it? You're pulled in all directions. And God starts putting his thumbs right inside your life. And you go, ouch! Right? That's what's happening in this chapter. And maybe there's an impurity in there that you developed somewhere between the table and the wheel, and God's thumb finds it. Oh, that's painful, isn't it? And God looks at that, he says, okay, that's one of two things that are going to have to happen here. I'm going to have to get rid of that impurity, or we're going to have to work around it. I think it'd be better to get it out, don't you think? And so God stops the wheel for a moment and stops spinning. There you are sitting there. You got this impurity sticking out of your chest. And God reached us down with a pair of pliers. His name is Jeremiah. And he's reaching into your heart, and he's going to grab it. He's going to grab that pebble, and he's going to squeeze it, and he's going to go like that, pull it out. It hurts. But it's for the better, is it not? He can start to wheel up again and start keep working on that clay, can he not? Praise the Lord for that. As God spun Israel on his wheel, there had been many impurities he had to remove. I just wrote down a few here this evening. I think, and I'm just taking a backup step and look at all mankind for a moment. I think God had a purpose in mind for mankind, but then you come to Genesis chapter 3 and you see the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's almost like God had to turn directions here for a second, did he not? It's almost like that first vessel was marred, and he has a second vessel that's going to be just as beautiful. But it's a second vessel. Does that make sense? I think we get farther into the book of Genesis and we say there's a one-world attempt to reach heaven with a Tower of Babel. And God looks down and he says, that's not going to work. That's an impurity. I'm going to have to change directions here. It was going to be a wash basin, probably going to be a vase now, you know. He keeps molding. You get a little farther into the book of Exodus and you see that God's chosen people find themselves in need of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, which is a picture of this world. And that's a picture of our salvation, coming across the Red Sea and being baptized into the Red Sea and coming out on the other side and having victory and deliverance from the world. And so we see here that God looks at the children of Israel, and they find themselves and they're crying to him, and he heard their cry, and he's going to deliver his people. Well, that's another time he had to change the direction of this clay, you know. Found another impurity. I think we get into Exodus chapter 15, and we see the complaining of the Israelites in the wilderness and with Moses. And I think God looks down and says, I saved you. I've done everything for you. I provided water for you. I provided manna for you. And you want onions. Come on. I mean, you want leeks and garlic. Come on. This is angels' food. And he just goes on and on. I think of the failure to drive out all the inhabitants of the land after Joshua died, and what havoc that caused in the children of Israel's future. There was contaminants found there, and God began to deal with his people. It's almost like he changed into another vessel. He's molding Israel, his chosen people. I think of the roller coaster of spirituality that we see in the book of Judges. It's like God, they'd be up on a spiritual high, and God's working out this vessel, and all of a sudden they'd fall back in and they begin to worship other gods. And God says, all right, let's change here. There's an impurity. God would send another judge and begin to build them up again, and all of a sudden they'd be right back to where they started again. Isn't that like our lives sometimes? We get up and we're straight back down. It's a roller coaster Christianity. I think of the desire that the people of Israel had in Samuel's day to have a king like all the other nations. There comes a time in our lives where we want to be like the world, even as Christians. Shame on us. All the other nations have kings, Samuel. We want a king too, to fight our battles and to do all these things. And God says, well, I'll give them the desire of their hearts, but I'll send leanness to their soul. You can have a king, but Samuel, you go tell them the manner of a king. That king's going to take everything from you. And sure enough, Saul did he not? I see the greed, the pride, and the pagan whims of certain of the kings of Judah down through the years until we get to Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah says, you've been on this wheel for a long time. And God has pulled out all these impurities, but it seems as fast as he pulls out one impurity, another one comes in somewhere else. And he says, and when we get to the book of Jeremiah, there are so many impurities, it's almost as if God says, I'm not sure if I can do anything more here. I'm not sure. God here explains the parable of the potter's clay, how God had countless times remolded, repurposed his design for his people. Verses 7 and 8, we just read those verses, he says here in verses 7 and 8 that there are times when he is about to give up and to destroy a nation. But presently, that nation turns from his evil ways and rids themselves of their iniquities. I can think of examples of this. Let's think of Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? Oh my, God was about to destroy them. They had 40 days. 40 days, and God's going to rain down fire and brimstone. And what a revival happened. Amen? God saved them. God saved them. Can God do that for the Israelites here in Jeremiah's day? Absolutely, he could. I think of many times down through, Ahab was one of them. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. But God came down and told Ahab what was going to happen, and Ahab fell on his face and humbled himself before God, and God says, I withhold that until after you die. Isn't that amazing? And it's almost as if God had just moved back the judgment all the way to Jeremiah's day. And here we are, Jeremiah is the call is coming again. God is looking to pluck him down. He's plucked them up, pulled them down, and to destroy them, verse 7. And if you will repent, verse 8, I'll repent then of the evil I thought to do to you. I'm about to stop the wheel, take the clay, and just discard it back in the river. That's what I'm about to do. What'll it be? Verses 9 and 10, God says that there were times when he longed to make something beautiful out of a nation. But that nation would not give up their iniquity. And God repented of the good. That verse reminds me of Matthew 23 and verse number 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Sometime we're our own worst enemies, are we not? In verses 11 through 17, and we'll move quickly, I'm almost out of time here this evening, I see the application. Verses 1 through 4, we have the parable. Verses 5 through 10, we have the interpretation. And here's where the rubber meets the road, verse 11. The Bible says in verse 11, now therefore, go to, speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Look what they said in verse 12. They said, there is no hope. That's not God saying that. That's the people of Israel. They said, there's no hope. Why? We will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. In Jeremiah's day, God had stopped the wheel, as it were, and Jeremiah was the tweezers reaching into that clay to grab that impurity out and rip it out and begin the clay working again. But those people said, don't touch me, Lord. Don't touch me. Leave me alone. There's no hope. I want this impurity inside of me. How sad is that? I think there are Christians all over. And I'm talking about Christians this evening. I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about Christians who will not get rid of the impurities in their life. God had an original purpose for you when he saved you and me. He saved the person. He had an original purpose. And he found this impurity in your life, and he says, well, I can still use you. I can make you into this vessel, and I can use you for my glory. You have a choice. What'll it be? Will you let God work out that impurity out of your life? Or do you say, no, I just want to keep the impurity, and God's just going to have to mash the clay up, discard it. How sad is that? Look at verse 13, the Bible. I'll just read through these verses very quickly. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? I mean, not even the heathen people do this to their gods. And God's just appalled that the children of Israel would look back at him and say, there's no hope. What are you talking about? Verse 11, will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Of course not. Verse 15, because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in the way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Do you see what he says there in verse 17? I'm taking you off the wheel. I'm going to take you back to the riverbank. I'm going to cast you upon it. And when you look up to find help, you're not going to see my face. You'll see my back. I would hate God to say that to me. Now, I am not saying this evening that you can lose your salvation. That's not where we're going with this. But certainly, there is a sin unto death, is there not? I think when a Christian goes as far away from God as is possible and says there's no hope, there comes a point that God can't use that Christian anymore for his glory. I wrote this down. There is nothing God can do with marred clay. Now, understand that statement. God finds the clay initially, it's marred. God will clean that clay. God will perfect that clay. God will mold that clay, and God will make a beautiful vessel out of it if that clay will let him. But if that clay wants to hold that mar, wants to hold that impurity in their heart and will not let it go, God cannot do anything with his life. Does that make sense? And so what God is going to do in our lives is he is going to point out things. He's going to take his finger and he's going to say, you need to get rid of that. And it's not going to feel good. It's going to hurt. It's going to put a big old gouge in your life. And your soul will be feel like it's going to be ripped in pieces. And God says, if you want me to keep working on you, you're going to have to get rid of that in your life. I can't work with this. I can't work with this sin. I can't do it. That has to be removed before I can move forward. What's it going to be? At that moment, we need to say, Lord, just take it out. My kids come to me. They're in the stage of losing their teeth. And they'll come in there. Most of my children will not come to me with a pair of pliers and say, will you pull this tooth out? I have one child that will. Olivia will come to me. Petite little Olivia will come in there. And she'll have a pair of pliers in her hand and says, Dad, this tooth is loose. Will you pull it out? And I'm reaching in there, and I tell you, other kids, I won't mention any names, Gabriel. I mean, I won't mention any names. Get the plier on the tooth, and tears just coming down the face. You know? I'm teasing, buddy. Olivia, I say, does it hurt, Olivia? A little bit. I go, make sure, it's all gone. It's all done. You know, what God wants to do in our lives, he wants to reach in. It's going to hurt for a second, but God, let God do his perfect work, and I tell you, at the end, you'll be thankful. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your graciousness to us. Thank you for loving us enough to pull us out of the miry clay. Thank you for loving us enough to put time and effort into us And as that potter, his desire was to make worthless clay a use,